Well, today's message is going to be basically an introduction to what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, and that is something of great importance to all of us, and it's the relationships that we have in our lives on a day-to-day basis. The relationship between a husband and a wife, and how they are to treat one another, and how they are to love one another. We're going to be looking at the relationship between children and their parents, and how the children are to be towards their parents, and how they are to treat their parents. We're going to be looking at the relationship between parents and children, and how the parents are to treat their own children. This is really going to be a study on marriage and the family, the way God intended it to be, and the way it has been revealed to us in the Word of God, especially in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. But what I want to do before that is I want to take you back and remind you of where we have gotten to today in looking at this particular passage. We need to be reminded of what Paul has already said to us to bring us to the place where we have a better understanding of what it means to be a husband and a father and a wife and a mother and children and a whole family dynamic and even where you work. Paul had just finished telling us earlier in the chapter that we are to put to death some things in our lives. We are to put off some things in our lives. And then he says there are some things that you are to put on. And we looked at those in some detail, and he said, above all of those things, I wanted you to put on love. Because that's really the basis for everything. And not only that, then Paul said, I want you to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. He says, I want you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do or say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Paul has set that as a foundation. And having said all of that, Paul says, now what I want you to do is I want you to make this very practical in your life. I want you to apply these principles in the most important relationships in your life. And that is in your marriage and with your family. And as we'll look at a little bit later, in the place where you work. He says, I want you to live out your Christianity in the most important places in your life that will have the most important influence on others. And it can be no other place than in your home and in your marriage and in your family and in the workplace. You see, in order to have the best marriage relationship possible, in order to be the best husband and wife and mother and father, you need to apply these principles that we have already looked at in verses 12 through 17. These principles need to be in place in your life. How many wives and how many husbands want so desperately for their spouses to show them mercy and compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and be willing to forgive and to love them unconditionally, not only in their words, but with their actions. In order to have the best parent-child relationships possible, these principles need to be in place as well. How many parents so desperately want their children to be kind to them, to be patient with them, to be forgiving of them? And how many children so desperately want their parents to be the very same way with them, to be kind and forgiving and loving? That's why these principles in chapter 3 have been set out before we get to verses 18 through 25. Because these have to be in place in a person's life in order to be the kind of husband and father and wife and mother and child that God intended us to be. Because once these are in place in your life, once you apply these daily in your life, once you apply these as a husband and a wife, then everything else will fall into place as well too. You see, marriage and family relationships work best when the sins of selfishness and pride and anger and lust and evil desire and covetousness and lying, as we saw in verses 5 through 9, are absent in a relationship, whether it's marriage or in the family. Conversely, marriage and family relationships work best when there is compassion and kindness and patience and humility and forgiveness that are all motivated by love. Paul says when you live a transformed life like that, it transforms the environment in which you live. And for our study here, the environment is our homes. It is our marriages. It is our families. And it is our workplace. That passage that Mike read earlier in Ephesians chapter 5 covers these same important areas with wives and husbands and children and bond servants and masters. Of course, we use that today as an understanding of employers and employees. But in every one of those areas that he read, Christ is mentioned because Christ has to be at the center of each one of those relationships. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord." Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." In chapter 6 and verse 1, he read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Chapter 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, parents, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Chapter 6 and verse 5, "Bondservants, employees, in sincerity of heart, work as if you're working for Christ." Chapter 6 and verse 9, as we'll see later, "Masters, employers, you have a master in heaven who isn't partial." The common thread at the heart of each one of these relationships is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He has to be, and He must be, central in every single one of those relationships for those relationships to be what God intended them to be. That's why Paul said earlier in Colossians chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are setting your minds on things above and not on things of the earth, if you are being renewed in the image of Christ, if you are the holy and the elect of God, and since Christ has forgiven you, and because you need to let the peace of God dwell in your hearts, and because you need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and since you are to say and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, then why not put and why not keep Christ and God at the center of those relationships where you spend the most time? In your marriage, in your family, and in the workplace. Wives and husbands, your marriage would be so much better with Christ ruling in your heart rather than you. Parents, your relationship with your children would be so much better if Christ were ruling and reigning in your home. Employees and employers, the same thing would go for them as well. That's why really the overarching principle that Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 is, whatever you do in word or deed as a wife, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as an employee, as an employer, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's really the bottom line in all of this. I think we would all agree, wouldn't we, that the institution of marriage and the formation of the family unit are not today what God originally intended them to be. Far from it. There's no question about the fact that marriage today and the family today are under attack. They're under attack by people, by organizations, by the government, and by Satan himself. Because they want to redefine what marriage and family are, what a husband and wife relationship should be. They want to define it under their own absolute terms and no longer under God's terms. And that's why we see what we have today in so many families and marriages. As you look out into society today, you have the issue of women's liberation in a marriage relationship. You have the issues of men unjustly dominating women at home and in the workplace. You have the issues of government making it more advantageous to live together rather than to be married. And then also sanction and allow and legislate same-sex marriages. You have the issues of divorce and the skyrocketing number of single parents in the home raising their children. You have the issue of parental discipline and corporal punishment viewed by many people today as a criminal act by an abusive, unloving parent just because they spank their child. You have the issues of abortion, Planned Parenthood, DNA testing to see how fit that baby is to even be born. You have the issues today of how the family and marriage are portrayed, the way they are in sitcoms and movies and on television and any other kind of medium that you can look at. Many times the parents are portrayed as bumbling, wishy-washy, unauthoritative people. You have children that are domineering and portrayed as knowing more than the parents do. Many times today you see where the parental authority is mocked, it's misrepresented, it's maligned, or it is non-existent. Solid marriages and families are for the most part non-existent in the most avenues and venues in which people are exposed to today. Listen, marriage and the family, as you well know, are being attacked today in every way possible. And that's why I've chosen to title this message the way I have, because the family and marriage are becoming an endangered species. I would go so far as to say it is at the head of the endangered species list. You know, there's a lot of individuals, and there's a lot of corporations, there's a lot of organizations out there trying to save the whales, those endangered whales. They're trying to save the endangered tigers or ferrets or spotted owls or any number of things in this world today. But the species that is becoming the most extinct, the fastest, that will have the most profound impact on our world today, when it is destroyed, is marriage and the family. So my question to you is, what are we going to do about that? Will we approach the preservation of the family unit? Will we approach the preservation of marriage and the exaltation of marriage and family with the kind of tenacity that those groups and organizations do to save an animal? I would hope that we would. I would hope that we would rise up as a Christian generation to uphold the Word of God, to uphold marriage, to uphold the family the way God intended it to be. Because the Bible says, and it makes it very clear, that marriage is the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7. The Bible makes it very clear over and over and over again that children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord, as Psalm 127:3 says. Marriage and family, as defined by God, should still be at the heart and soul of our human society. It has to be, for a lot of reasons. It should be the place of intimacy. It should be the place of joy. It should be the place where memories are made for a lifetime. It should be the place of love and socializing and morality and security, and everything else that you can think of that makes your home and your marriage what it is today. But most of all, above all of that, especially in a marriage relationship, it needs to be the place where Christ is at the center of that relationship. Because marriage needs to be, as we read in Ephesians, the place where it exhibits Christ's love for His church. Your marriage relationship needs to be the place where Christ in His relationship to the church is best seen. In Ephesians 5:32, Mike read, just before it talks about the marriage coming together by God bringing a man and a woman together, he says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." By the way, earlier there in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about the husbands, it said, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." Do you see the importance of a marriage relationship and what it is to portray when a man and a woman come together? That's what it is meant to be. It's meant to exalt Christ and to identify Christ with His love for the church and His love for all mankind in what He was willing to do for us. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for her. I'm reading a book right now by a man by the name of Tim Keller, and it's called The Meaning of Marriage. And he says this, "The mystery isn't the simple fact of marriage. It is the message that what husbands should do for their wives is what Jesus did to bring us into a union with Himself. He gave Himself for us. Jesus, the Son of God, though equal with the Father, gave up His glory and took on our human nature. But further, He willingly went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, removing our guilt and condemnation so that we could be united with Him and take on His nature. He gave up His glory and power and became a servant. He died to His own interest and looked to our needs and interests instead. Jesus' sacrificial service to us has brought us into a deep union with Him and He with us. And that, Paul says, is the key to not only understanding marriage, but to living it." End quote. That's the way it should be. But unfortunately, many marriages and families don't understand and they don't live out this mystery in their lives. Well, there's some marriages that are mysterious, but in a totally different way than he's talking about here. What may have started out for some marriages is an emotional feeling of love and that kind of marital bliss where you drool all over each other as you look into each other's eyes and that infatuation that you have with one another. Somehow that degenerates into a bitter discontentment and unforgiveness and mistreatment, in anger and in struggles and in conflict that many times end in separation and divorce. How did all this come about? How did God's design for marriage end up to what it is today? Back in Genesis chapter 2, and it was quoted in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the marriage the way God intended it to be. One man, one woman for life. That's the great mystery, because these two coming together represent how Christ loved His church and sacrificed for her in such a common bond of submission and unity that it should be exemplified that way in every marriage relationship. What happened? That institution of marriage was set down in Genesis chapter 2. What happened? Well, let's turn back to the book of Genesis, to the very next chapter, and we'll see exactly what happened. Why, in part, things are the way they are today. Look at Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out from man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Then chapter 3. The serpent came along and he tempted Eve. And she yielded to that temptation. We were talking about that in Sunday school today. She yielded to the serpent's temptation to doubt God and His Word. She yielded to the temptation of the lust that was inside of her that wanted something that was forbidden. And she yielded to that. And she partook of that. And then she gave it to her husband. And he did as well too. And so God comes along. He knows what they did. He confronts them with that. And then this is what happens. He says, "Because you did this, there's going to be a curse levied upon you. Upon you, Adam. Upon you, Eve. And upon you, the serpent. And it will carry on until I come back to this earth and rule and reign for all eternity." He cursed the man. The man was separated from God. The man was separated from his creation. Now it no longer produced. He had to work at it. And then we pick it up at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" This is a curse on the woman for her part in the fall. This is God pronouncing this on her. Well, what is the curse? Well, the first part of it is women are going to have pain in childbirth. And women, if you've had a child, you know what that means. That's a curse from God because of the original sin of Eve. And it's passed on to generation, just like death is passed on from generation to generation. "For as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned." That was passed on to you thanks to Eve. There was another part of that curse in Genesis 3:16 as well. It says, "Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You say, how can that be a curse if she desires him? Well, you need to understand what that word desire means. We would look at that as meaning, well, it's a good thing for a woman to desire her husband. But keep in mind, this is a curse, and that's not what he's talking about here. That word means to control or to dominate. The curse is that the woman wants to control and dominate the man in that relationship. The only other time that phrase is used is also in Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. You know the story of Cain and Abel? They brought their offerings to God, and Abel brought the offering that God had asked for, and Cain did not. Look at Genesis 4 and verse 6. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you did not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.'" The exact same words and the exact same phrase in Genesis 3:16 for the curse of the woman. What did that sin desire to do to Cain? What did that sin desire of Cain? It wanted to dominate him. It wanted to rule him. It wanted him to force him to do things that he normally wouldn't do. Sin wanted to control Cain. Now go back to Genesis 3:16. Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire will be to control him, to rule over him, to dominate him. And that is a curse, because that's never the way God intended it to be. The curse is the woman no longer willingly, eagerly submitting to her husband, but having that desire in her own heart, or openly, to usurp that authority and to control him. In Genesis 3:16, it goes on to say, "And he shall rule over you." As Cain had to constantly battle and fight against the sin trying to dominate and control him, the man has to constantly fight and battle against the woman trying to dominate and rule over him. And the other part of the curse is this. He then begins to usurp his authority and his rule, and he tries to dominate and rule over her in a domineering, chauvinistic, hurtful, harmful, abusive way. And we end up with what we have today. You see, at the fall of Adam and Eve, the depravity of the human heart begins to show itself in women seeking to rule over men and men desiring to suppress women. And we see it still today. But that's the way it has always been since the fall. You can look back all through society and you will see this played out over and over and over again. The minority of women, the majority of men, and their domination and abuse, and the women trying to get out from under that and be their own identity. As a matter of fact, at the time Paul is writing Colossians, about 55 AD, this very same thing was going on. And it was being expressed in gross ways during this time, as well as before, and as well as after that. You can read historical accounts of the citizens alive in the time that Paul is writing this to the Colossian believers. You can look at the Jews, you can look at the Greeks, you can look at the Romans and see how very abusive they were and how they were falling into this condemnation and curse with one another. Men were oppressing women wholesale at that time. Women were being treated worse than slaves. You could buy them like you would a piece of property, and they would be treated worse than animals. Women had no right to divorce a man, but a man had every right to divorce a woman for anything he wanted to. That's always been the case. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 24. What Moses is writing here isn't an allowance for divorce in any case. He's just saying, because you are doing this, I want to put some parameters on this to help the women out, because they were so oppressed by the people. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor, and she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of a divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. You see what's happening here? These men could do this wholesale whenever they wanted to, for whatever they wanted to. And they were even using the scriptures to say it was okay to do that. But it was never God's intention. I've got this. It's called the Mishnah. It's a codification of Jewish law. It's a red book about this thick. And it has all of these Jewish laws pertaining to anything and everything dealing with a family and marriage. And so I was refreshing my own thinking on this and went back through there again. And there are hundreds of reasons why a man could divorce his wife. You see, because here it says some uncleanness, or because he detested her. Nobody knew what that meant. So the rabbis in the time of the Apostle Paul, when he's writing Colossians, they said you could divorce your wife if she burned your food at night. Boy, how many divorces would there be today? Except for my wife. She never does that. You could divorce your wife if she put too much salt on your food. You could divorce her if she was out in public talking to a man. You could divorce her if you saw somebody who was prettier than her. Now, I know that wouldn't be the case with Allison, so I wouldn't have to worry about that one. So, but it was anything and everything that they chose to divorce. It was running rampant. The men were dominating the women in those societies because they were trying to suppress that rule that they were trying to get out from underneath and all of that. It has always been that way. Fortunately, there's more laws in place today that somewhat circumvent that, but you hear over and over again when it comes to the area of divorce, it's a term that they use. It's called irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? It can mean anything to anybody. Lest we just look at the men, the women in these societies from that time on have been involved in this very same thing as well too. They've had the desire for their own identity, to get out from under the authority and the headship of their husbands and to do the things that they wanted to do. You can read all throughout history where women tried to do that very thing, to usurp that authority over their husbands. They would go out into the workplaces to spite their husbands, to do those things that they wanted to do because they wanted to have that kind of freedom. They would even go out and engage in the athletic games that were only meant for men, but they would try out and sometimes do better than the men, so they had to let them in. The man would say, I want you to do this, and they wouldn't do it, and it made them angry. Sometimes when you do that, it has some incredible consequences. Let me just share one with you, and it's found in the book of Esther. So turn with me to Esther. It's just before the book of Job. Esther chapter 1. The story is, in chapter 1, King Ahasuerus is having a party in the citadel of Shushan, and while he is there, he's having all these people come together, and the queen, Vashti, is having all the women get together. But they can't mingle with the men because the men didn't want them there. So they had to go to their own place by themselves. Well, after a few days, the king Ahasuerus says, go get Vashti and bring her out here. Look at Esther chapter 1, starting verse 11. Bring Queen Vashti before the king, and I want her wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. I want to parade my queen around, and I want everybody to see how beautiful she is. There are some indications it might have been something more illicit than that, but he certainly wanted her to come out, and probably against her will, and to show her and parade her in front of all these people. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. You get the idea, don't you? Come on out, I want to parade you around. No, I'm not going out there. You can't make me. Well, there's a problem with that. Go down to verse 16. And Mimikan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes, and they will report King Ahasuerus' command to Queen Vashti to be brought out before him, and she did not come. Well, she didn't do it, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go against my husband no matter what he says. And they're afraid this is going to happen. We can't let this get out. All these other women are going to want to do the very same thing. Verse 18. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, they will be excessively contempt and have wrath. You see that? You see, that's all because of the fall. That's all because of the curse. The woman wants to usurp the authority over a man. Her desire is for her husband, and the husband must rule over her. And that's just played out over and over again in a whole lot of different ways in our society today. That curse came upon the human race as a result of the fall, and it altered significantly and dramatically the original design of God for marriage. Before sin, before the fall, there was a perfect union. There was no conflict. Adam and Eve got along. There were not problems. And then when sin was introduced, do you know what happened? You remember the story back there? When sin happened, God confronts him. God confronts Adam first, and what does he say? It was the woman that you gave me. It's her fault. As one commentator said, it's her fault. I went to sleep and I woke up and I was married. There was something wrong in my side. So it's her fault, not mine. And the woman says, it wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. It's the blame game that still goes on many times today. One writer said, woman in her fallenness is not willing to submit, but desires to control, to exert her individualism. Man, because of the fall, wants to stay in charge, and his rule can be oppressive and insensitive. Thus, the battle of the sexes began, and listen to this, and children who come into this family just enter into the ring during the boxing match. And that's true. That's why what happens in a marriage relationship extends into the family. It is all so important. So the question becomes, how can a marriage survive this kind of conflict? How can a marriage work? And how can children find any kind of peace in that kind of an environment? And I think an equally important question would be is, how can this kind of chaotic conflict in a marriage and a family be ended? How can it be ended? Because it needs to be in many relationships. Well, that's what brings us to our passage here in Colossians chapter 3. This is where we're going to see the instruction for wives and for husbands and for parents and for children. It's to follow the pattern that God has set down in His Word for marriage and for the family. It's the pattern that He has set down for wives, for husbands, for parents, for children, and in the workplace. All of those areas that are so important to you, but where you spend most of your time. And as we shall see in this, it is where somebody in this relationship must lead, and then somebody must follow. It's not a domination on the part of either one because one is superior to the other. That is not the case. It is two people, a man and woman, working together in harmony in a marriage relationship. It's the woman not seeking to usurp the authority and dominate her husband, and it's not the husband trying to treat her unkindly, or be insensitive, or be domineering, or try to exert his rule over her. It is a co-equality that works in harmony with your God-given place in the marriage relationship, with your God-given role as a husband and as a wife, and what Scripture says is what you are to do in that relationship. Because there is an order, and there has to be. That's why 1 Corinthians 11:13 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Let me ask you this. Is there inequality with God in Christ? Absolutely not. They are co-equal. But Christ, in His willing submission to take on the form of a bondservant and come in the likeness of man and die on the cross, He willingly submitted Himself to the Father, co-equal, but submissive, to make that union work the very best, the way that God intended it. It's very similar in that passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Just before Paul was telling them about wives, love your husband, husband, love your wives, in Ephesians chapter 5, he said this, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. I'm here to tell you, there is no inequality between a man and a woman. No inequality whatsoever. One is in loving authority, and the other is in loving submission. And when that is carried out in the proper biblical way, it becomes a marriage relationship that honors God and is lived out in the way God intended it to be. It is two people that have Christ at the center of their life. It is two people who are Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, and Spirit-led, and who are willing to submit to each other and to submit to the Word of God as it speaks to them about marriage and about their family and about what their role is in that, and then their submission and obedience to that. One writer said, the woman pursues submission. She runs for the protection. She runs for the affection. She runs under the leadership, the shade, the provision of her husband. And he leads her with such tenderness and such sensitivity and care and such gentleness and strength and such consistency and fidelity and faithfulness that she just relishes in his presence. There is no fear on her part. There is no abuse. And thus there is a willing, eager submission. End quote. That's the way it should be. And that's why it's a constant battle against the curse that came from the beginning for a man and a woman to be able to sit down and sit under the teaching of the Word of God and live under that teaching in the marriage and family relationship that can help to overcome that curse. And by the way, I want you to notice something in Colossians chapter 3. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. It says, children and bondservants, obey your parents and your masters. Let me tell you something. It never says, wives, obey your husband. It's never called that. And a lot of men want to say that's exactly what they're supposed to do. That's not what it's saying. They are to submit to the loving headship and rule of the husband. Never to obey in the sense of it's a domineering, dominating kind of I say, you do. It's never meant that way. But because of the curse, men try to make it that way. There's a big difference between submission and obedience when it comes to a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. In this whole passage here, it's women submitting to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. For the husband, it is loving your wife as Christ loved the church. For the children, it is obeying your parents in everything, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And for bondservants, it's to work as unto the Lord. Let me say this. When Paul was writing this in about 55 AD, he was writing this to a society and to a culture that we have seen living out the things we looked at earlier. What he was writing to that culture flies in the face of everything that they were doing. They were living in domination and suppression and all of these things. And Paul comes along with this teaching saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. This was foreign to their thinking. It was foreign to the things that they were living. It was foreign to the things that they were teaching. It was foreign to them. And what Paul was saying was flying in the face of what was going on then. And so let me say this. As we begin to look at these passages for the wives, for the husbands, for the parents, for the children. In much of the case, it is going to fly in the face of our society today. As we've already looked at before, our society today says same-sex marriage is okay. You cannot spank your children. Wives can go out into the workplace. They can do what they want. They can be domineering. They can do whatever they want. Husbands, you can stay home and watch the kids and be the milquetoast kind of man. You can, all these things, that's okay. And it's even promoted. And what we're going to share here is going to fly in the face of our society. So the question becomes, are we going to be willing to not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of those things that it calls us as men and husbands and wives and mothers and children and together as a family unit to go forward to preserve the extinction of the family and the extinction of the marriage? It's going to take all of us to do that. It's going to take all of us to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding as we apply these principles to our lives. And that's why I want to take my time going through each one of these, looking at the wives, looking at the husbands, looking at the parents, looking at the children, so we have a clear biblical understanding of what our part is in this and promoting that amongst us as a congregation. Because we all fit in here somewhere. Just because you're not married doesn't mean you're not going to be a part of this at some point in the future. You'll just be ahead of everybody because you'll have an advantage of knowing a little bit more. But it applies to all of us. And so let me say this also, in all love to all of us. The Scriptures sometimes confront us with harsh, difficult issues. But we have to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. That's what we have committed to doing and what we will hold to doing. And because of that, you may have questions about your relationship with your husband or your wife or with your children. And we want to be open and available for you to help you in any way that we can, because we're here to shepherd you. And part of the shepherding process is helping you in your love relationship as husband and wife and as a family. And so we want to be here through this to help you in any way we can. Well, let's close.